territory belongs to me. Even in this place, my reign reaches. And a human being created in the image of God, like those statues, is something like that. We're obviously not carved stone, but we are living, breathing declarations that this world belongs to God. That God is here. That his image is stamped on creation. That's actually really unique. Completely different to any other system of human thought that isn't based on a Christian worldview. Completely different to any religion out there. Because it means that the worth of a human being is not derived. Not from intelligence, not from usefulness, not from any contribution. The person who can't contribute anything to society bears the image of God. The person who's made terrible choices in their life bears the image of God. The person who will never be productive, never be famous, never be remembered bears the image of God. Our dignity isn't earned, it is given. And so, murder is a terrible crime against a person. Yes, absolutely. But it is also an act of terrible violence against God. A walking image of him has been destroyed. The act reaches out not only to other human beings, but to their creator himself, towards the God whose image that person bears or bore. And this means that every act of murder, every act of killing, is a desecration. When a young person is stabbed on a street corner, it is a horrible tragedy. It is also an assault on the image of God. When war reduces human beings to acceptable losses, to statistics, to collateral damage, that isn't just a political failure. It is a defacement. It's an act of vandalism against the image of God, something sacred. When genocide is justified by stripping people of their humanity, by calling them vermin, by calling them cockroaches, and calling them anything other than image bearers, the sixth commandment stands over it as a thunderous no. There is no category of human life that falls outside the protection of the sixth commandment. There is no military strategy. There is no political calculus. There is no economic logic that can make the deliberate taking of a life anything other than what it is. We should feel the weight of that and not rush past it. In a world where murder is reported daily and processed numbly, this commandment asks us to feel what it really is. What is really being lost every time a life is taken. Yes, a person is lost. Yes, part of a family is lost. Yes, a son, a mother, a father, a daughter is lost. And in that, a reflection of God is lost. Irreplaceable, irreversible. It is an absolute tragedy. Think about what that means for us living our lives this week. The person who serves you coffee this morning is made in the image of God. The rough sleeper you pass on your way to work, made in the image of God. The elderly neighbor who doesn't hear when you ring the doorbell, made in the image of God. The child in the womb, who can't even speak, made in the image of God. Each one is an image bearer. Each one is valuable. Each one is a life that God has declared worthy of protecting. That's why it matters. But it turns out that this command goes a lot deeper than we might expect. We'll start to think about how. In Matthew 5, we can turn in our Bibles there, that will be useful. Matthew chapter 5 is on page
69. And we're going to be looking at verses 21 and 22. Here, Jesus turns to the sixth commandment, and what he does with it shows the breadth of how it applies. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,' is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Jesus isn't abolishing, getting rid of that commandment. He says so himself just a few verses earlier. What he's doing is really searching out the depth of it, getting down to the roots of what God always intended it to be about. And the progression he describes in those verses is deliberate. It starts with anger and then moves to defining that as contempt. Raca is a dismissive Aramaic expression, which you could translate worthless. So calling someone worthless. And then the cold verdict, "You fool." That's describing someone who's not worth engaging with, definitely not worth reconciling with, someone that you sort of write out of your story. And what Jesus is saying here is that murder doesn't start with the act. It starts with the verdict. That person is dead to me. That person is dead to me. The moment we decide that another person is beneath us, too difficult, too broken, too far gone, not worth our time, not worth our forgiveness, something has happened in our hearts, and it belongs in the same family as murder itself. It is easy to misread this command that Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't saying that all anger is sin. He himself drove out the money changers in the temple, didn't he? Defending the poor who were being exploited. And God's wrath in Scripture is real, it's holy. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "In your anger, do not sin." So there is a category of anger that Jesus doesn't condemn. But if we're honest, like 90, 95% of our anger doesn't fall into that righteous category. The anger Jesus condemns is something many of us struggle with. It's the anger that curdles into contempt. The anger that sees a person as less than a person. The anger that becomes a settled verdict. "You're not worthy of my time. You're not worthy of my reconciliation. You're dead to me," even if we don't use those words. Sometimes that happens in the heat of the moment. A rash word that just escapes our lips. Sometimes that happens with the kind of cold distance that develops over time. But in whichever way we're doing it, we are treating that person as less than an image bearer of God. Think of a relationship, maybe one that's already come to mind. Something went wrong. Maybe it was a falling out. Maybe it was the slow accumulation of smaller things, the same pattern repeated a few too many times, the same disappointment, the same sense that you gave more than you received. And gradually something shifted. You stopped expecting the best of that person. When that name came up, you started closing down within yourself. It's not that you wished them harm. It's not that you actively hated that person. But if we're honest, we started treating them as less of a person and more like a problem. Jesus sees it. Jesus sees both our rash outbursts and our slow contempt like that. And he says, "The sixth commandment is on you. Let the full weight of that land on us this morning. If
contempt is violence against an image bearer, then it is not only a sin against that person, our contempt is a sin against God himself. Every time we have dismissed someone, every time we have written someone off, we have every time we've reduced them to their worst moment, we have done it to someone who bears God's likeness. We have vandalized his image. The same logic that results in murder describes what we do every week. The same God who is affronted by the knife on the street corner is hugely offended by that verdict that we quietly issue in our hearts. I find that uncomfortable to sit with. I can be confident that I've never taken a life, but frustration, anger, that hits a lot closer to home, doesn't it? It's an act of violence against God himself. We're not on safe ground at all, are we? We've all broken this command. And this attitude belongs not in God's kingdom, but in hell itself. Here's what makes this command so urgent in our moment today. The contempt that Jesus describes in Matthew 5 has never been easier, never been more socially rewarded. Today, it's so easy to write off the people that go to the wrong type of political marches. Today, it is so easy to write off people who are arriving here from different countries. I'm not saying we have to put aside our opinions about those things, but Jesus commands us to put aside our hate, to put aside our contempt. Until we do, none of us are on safe ground, which is precisely what leads us to the third point. Who? Not who should we not murder, but who is able to fulfill it. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. It's not a general statement about the Old Testament. It's a personal claim. This is Jesus saying, I'm going to keep it. I'm going to fulfill it completely, all the way down to the roots that he has just described. And of course, Jesus did. He never harbored contempt against anyone, though we gave him every reason to. When crowds wanted to dismiss the blind beggar who was being too loud, Jesus stopped and spoke to him. When the religious establishment wanted to stone the woman caught in adultery, Jesus instead knelt down in the dust next to her and said, neither do I condemn you. Jesus is the only person who ever looked at every single human being that he ever encountered with compassion, refusing to issue the verdict, dead to me. But consider what we did to him. The sixth commandment prohibits the taking of a life of an image bearer. And Jesus is that image bearer. He is the image of God, and yet we took his life. We took the life of the Son of God. We subjected him to contempt, calling him fool, calling him raka, worthless, with our mockery, our crowd-driven verdict of crucify, our silence as he was led away and we washed our hands along with Pilate. Yet from the cross, instead of the contempt that we deserve, this is what Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Not a verdict of condemnation, a prayer of mercy. Here's the beautiful thing here. Jesus didn't simply absorb our murder and forgive it. He turned it completely on its head. The life we took from him became the source of life that he gives to us. He said it himself, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The commandment we broke, do not murder, was the very means by which he achieved his purpose for us. Our taking of his life isn't met with the death that we deserve, but with the life that he came to bring. God did not write us off. Even while we were doing our worst to him, he was doing his very best for us. And then he rose. The image of God, whom we treated with contempt, is alive, vindicated, exalted. And the life that murder was meant to extinguish, is now the very life that comes to everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. So, what does this mean for the week ahead? Here's the simplest way I can put it. The verdict spoken over you changes the verdicts you speak over others. The power to do that doesn't come from trying harder. I know it from experience. We can have good intentions on a Sunday and they don't last until Wednesday. It comes from returning again and again to the realization that God did not write us off. That's when we were at our most unlovable, most broken, most contemptible, he moved towards us in mercy. That verdict spoken over the cross, spoken over us at the cross, wasn't fool, wasn't raka, wasn't worthless. It was loved. It was forgiven. It was mine. When that's the water that we keep coming back to, it changes how we treat others. Even in the middle of impossible weeks where we're frustrated, where we're just burdened by a million things, change starts to happen slowly day by day. Here's one way to apply God's word this week. Think of one person in your life to whom you've started internally closing down towards. Maybe it was the name of the person that came to mind earlier in the sermon. I'm not necessarily thinking of like a worst enemy, but probably someone closer than that. Someone that you're just a bit shut off towards. I don't think Jesus is asking us to manufacture feelings about that person. You don't have to force a conversation that you're not ready for yet. Just take them to God this week. Bring that closed down, exhausted, frustrated part of your heart to the Lord and put it down at the foot of the cross. Ask the one who interceded for his own killers to give you something of that same spirit towards the people we find difficult. And then, when the moment is right, take one step. And maybe that one step is as simple as praying for that person. Maybe that one step is as simple as speaking well of that person to others around you. Or maybe it's even sending that message that you've been putting off. Something small enough to be realistic that we'll actually do this week, but something big enough that it really does matter, even if it costs. That's what it looks like to keep the sixth commandment. Not just the absence of violence, but the presence of something better. The slow, costly work of seeing people as God sees them, as image bearers, as people who matter, as people who are worth reconciling with, as people who are loved, as people who are forgiven, as people who are his. Let's pray. Father God, we bring before you every feeling of frustration and anger, maybe even that we're feeling right now. And we just honestly lay it before you at the foot of the cross. We confess that we cannot change our hearts, but we know that you can. And thank you so much for treating us with such mercy. We don't deserve it. Please help us to show that same mercy to others. Whatever that step looks like this week, please help us to look at our brothers and sisters around us and know that they are loved, know that they are forgiven, know that they are yours. Please help us to treat people in the light of that. In Jesus' name, amen.